I'd be interested in knowing how many of you have actually participated, not led, actually participated in a Bible study group of maybe 6, 8, or 10 members. How many have actually sat in on a group like that? Good. How many of you have had experience of leading a group that size? A very high proportion. That's unusual. How many of you have felt frustrated at times in leading the group? I can identify with that. You know, in 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy to do his best to present himself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. I've often felt ashamed after I've led Bible study groups that I just haven't made the best of the opportunity and haven't even known how to lead them effectively. And the things I'm going to be sharing with you tonight are things that I've learned through people sharing them with me and a little that I've picked up along the way. I had many people share with me how to lead Bible study groups, which in many ways just confused me. I found I was given a list of 50 hints, and I couldn't remember two of them once I started leading the group. So I don't think a list of hints is going to be any use to anybody. What we need are two or three principles that we can remember. Normally, when I teach this, I do it in a situation just of 6 to 10 people. In London in 1966, we had to set up 1,000 Bible study groups in about 3 months. And so 10 of us started with one man who trained 10, and I was in that 10. And then we trained 10 each, who trained 10 each. And so we had 1,000 groups. And normally I've done it in that sort of situation, just me sharing with 10 people. And the session we've had has normally been half demonstration and participation, and then half lecture, where I've shared with them the principles I used in leading the study. Now, that's the ideal way of doing it. In a group this size, of course, that's not possible. So we're going to have to try and hit it a little differently. That was why I asked you to prepare that Bible study this morning, just so that we could talk about something practical and not remain entirely in the realm of theory. There's really no need. We won't be discussing it, in fact, until tomorrow. So I'm going to be sharing with you some principles that I've used in leading that type of study. But in fact, these principles can be used in leading any type of study at all. Originally, they were evolved from a British Petroleum ESSO study on how to lead boardroom discussions. So we're using principles that can apply to leading any form of discussion at all. I think before we get into the more practical side of this, we should answer one or two questions first. And the first question I'd like to discuss is why have group Bible study? I think there are two reasons that are very important. One is that new Christians need to grow spiritually. That's obvious. New Christians need to grow spiritually. And then the second reason is that older Christians need motivation to progress. Older Christians need to grow as well. And small Bible study groups help stimulate any Christian to mature in life and in effectiveness. I think that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17 are verses that are very important, verses that have helped me to have a right estimation of the Word of God and the power that the Word has in helping Christians to grow. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That was 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. So all scripture is inspired, and all scripture is profitable in these four areas: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That would vary a little according to your version. I'm quoting from Revised Standard Version. And the end product of this is that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So the scriptures are important. Spiritual growth requires spiritual food, and this food is the Bible. I don't know if any of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous preacher of the last century. He said, "I would as soon expect to grow prize roses in my coal cellar as to see a man become holy who neglects his Bible." And then D.L. Moody, famous American evangelist, again of the last century, said, "I prayed for faith and thought that one day faith would come down and strike me like lightning. But faith didn't seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now opened my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." And so if we want the younger Christians, who maybe we're helping, to grow in faith, we need to get them into the Bible. If we want our own faith to develop, we need to be in the Bible. If we want to become holy in our lives, we want to see holiness in the lives of the people we're helping, then we're not going to do it unless we're getting into the scriptures. Who's responsible to see that young Christians get their food? Who's responsible to see that they learn how to feed themselves? And of course, those who are mature Christians. Jesus gave a self-perpetuating command to his disciples in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20, where he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." And so the self-perpetuating command Jesus gave to his disciples was to teach the younger Christians all that he had taught them. And of course that continues right down through the ages to us. And we have to teach the younger Christians what Jesus has taught us. And this, of course, we can only do through the Word. Small Bible study groups. I personally favour 4 to 8 people as a good size. Provide the opportunity for the members to learn how to feed themselves, as well as the opportunity to learn from others. I think there are several things that small groups develop in the group members. Firstly, personal involvement in the Word. The sort of study you were doing this morning is one which the group members would prepare before coming to the discussion. And so by preparing on their own, each member becomes personally involved with what God has said in the Bible. And then further thought is stimulated in the discussion. And then the application part of the session requires them to consider how to apply God's Word in daily life. So that's personal involvement in the Word. And then I think a small group provides stimulation to regular study. Because the group are going to be discussing what the members have prepared, I think it's natural that each will be stimulated to complete the Bible study and come with this study done. And then a small group gives the freedom to share and to question. Even quiet members seem to have the freedom to share their discoveries and their problems in a very small group that they would never have in a larger group. I think this is one of the major benefits of a group no larger than 8. It helps develop the ability to speak about spiritual things. And then a small group provides intimate Christian fellowship, where everybody can get to know the others really well, with Christ and the scriptures as the focus. And then also a small group gives the opportunity to lead. sort of group we are talking about, the leader, the duty of the leader will be that of chairman rather than teacher. Therefore, it's not necessary for the group leader to know a great deal more about the subject than the group members. So those are several reasons for having group Bible studies. Let's talk now about the type of study. Yeah, this might be a little difficult, but we'll try. Can everybody see that? No, it's obvious you can't hear.
No.
Put it here. Then they never see. Can't be helped. Let's get by without it. That's meant to represent a lecture where the leader here shares with the group. Now, of course, a lecture does have its place. Every Sunday in church, there's a lecture which communicates truth to us and challenges us to response. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a group where everybody participates. And a lecture isn't necessary if the group members have prepared ahead of time. And yet I've been in small Bible study groups where the chairman or the leader has just preached to the group. And as a group member, I'd had to sit more or less silent, or maybe even ask him questions. But it's been anything but a discussion. Then secondly, we're dealing with the negatives first. It's not a series of conversations. Do you know the sort of group I mean, where maybe there's eight members sitting in a circle, and there's the leader here, and he says, "Jack, what did you get to question two?" So Jack replies to the leader. The leader makes some comment on it and says, "Paul, what did you get for question five?" And so Paul gives a reply, which maybe the leader accepts or not. So he then says, "Mary, what did you get for question 18? That's just a series of conversations where the leader takes at least 50% of the time in asking the questions, in dealing with the answers, and then asking somebody else. Do you know the type of thing I'm talking about? You've probably sat in on that sort of study, where the leader sort of dominates it and speaks at least 50% of the time and becomes quite indispensable. So we're not talking about that type of Bible study. Then there's another type that I've sat in on, and I think you're going to identify with this again. There's the group leader, and there's about eight people sitting around him. So he says, "Jack, what did you get for such and such?" So Jack replies to the group leader, and the group leader makes some comment on it. So Jack then justifies his reply, and you have a conversation going between Jack and the leader. Then over here, Paul and Bill feel a bit left out, so they get talking with one another. But sitting just here is Peter, and he's just sitting there by himself. It's the leader and this guy are talking, another couple there are, he's left out in the cold. Do you identify with that sort of discussion? We want to learn how to avoid that. A fourth and a better way is for the leader to ask a question. Incidentally, we're going to have a session later on how to formulate questions and the type of question to ask. A fourth and a better way is for the leader to ask a question while looking around at the group to show that anybody's welcome to answer. Somebody does so. Suppose we were discussing the last message, and I was the leader, and there were eight of us sitting around, and I asked a question: "What did you learn from George Sanchez's message about dating?" So I would look around to the group members so that everybody would know that there was freedom for them to answer. Somebody would. You'd make some comment. But instead of me commenting on it, I would say, "Well, what did somebody else learn?" In order to sort of guide the discussion and to keep it centered in the group. To begin with, everybody replies to the leader. But if the leader persists in not dominating the discussion, soon somebody makes a reply into the group. And that's always an exciting moment when the group discussion really gets underway. And then because the leader is no longer the focus of the group, he needs to guide the group to see that the Bible is kept as the focus. He needs to guide the group to see that they keep on the topic, of course, with the Holy Spirit as the teacher. This means the leader fulfills two tasks. He acts as chairman and just as a participant as well, without dominating it. Now that's the type of group we're going to be talking about in the rest of our time together. And we'll probably have to have opportunity for questions, maybe in the final session. So we've answered two questions there. Why have group Bible study? What kind of group Bible study? And then, finally for this evening, what should the aims of the group Bible study be? God has given us eternal life so that we can get to know Him better and get to serve Him increasingly effectively. And in the Bible, He's revealed many facts about Himself. Jesus said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to Me." So it's in the Scriptures God has revealed what He's like. And it's in the Scriptures that we find out what Jesus is like. They bear witness to Him. Then God has shown us how to live in fellowship with Him. A verse that's been a big blessing to me is 2 Peter 1:4, "By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and become partakers of the divine nature." That's a beautiful verse. It says, through the promises in the Bible, we can escape from the corruption that's in the world. Not only that, in a sense that's negative, we can also become partakers of the divine nature. We can share in the life of God. And then God wants us to act on what He says. In Luke 11:28, Jesus said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And Jesus was replying there, dealing in rather a sentimental situation. Jesus didn't really want that. He wanted obedience rather than just verbal sentiment and warm, gushy feelings. You know, the love for Jesus is showing in obeying Him. So God wants us, three things here. God wants us to discover what the Scripture says. He wants us to understand what it means, and He wants us to apply it in our lives. Now this is the vital sequence in any form of discussion: discovery, understanding, and application. And I always remember this. Suppose I'd been asked to lead a small group of eight people on the last message concerning dating. I would keep that sequence in mind: discovery, understanding, and application. Let's get the group to share what George said. Let's just discover, or even rediscover, the truths. Then let's understand their meaning, and then let's see how we can apply it in our lives. People need help in how to discover Bible truths, and they need time to do it at their own pace. And one of the simplest methods of doing this is a question and answer Bible study. At the study you did this morning, you were discovering what God had to say about Jesus Christ. That was the discovery phase. And people need time to do this, and it's best if they can do it before the group get together. And then to encourage understanding, members not only should write their answers but they should do it in their own words. Like, it would be easy enough in doing that study, I'm sure many of you did, just to write in what the scripture said verbatim, rather than to put it in your own words. And yet, putting it in your own words helps you understand what it means. Then in the group discussion, there's the opportunity to deepen impressions, to clarify difficulties, and to relate truths to each other. And it's only after discovery of the facts and understanding of their meaning that application becomes possible. I'd like to just share a little with you on this application phase, because I think it's a very vital one. In Matthew 13, there's the parable of the seed and the sower. Very familiar parable. In verse 19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. Then in verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands it. Discovery, understanding. As for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word, he discovers what it has to say, he understands it, he indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And so it seemed to me, just in studying this parable, that the key, not only to healthy conversions, but the key to healthy growth in the Christian life, is understanding of what the Bible is teaching. Not just being able to repeat the facts, but an understanding from the heart as to what they mean and of their significance. Understanding makes application possible. In Psalm 119, verse 32, the psalmist says, I will run in the way of thy commandments when thou enlargest my understanding. I was interested recently in reading 2 Timothy chapter 2, first seven verses. Paul gives three illustrations. He gives the illustration of a soldier going to the wars. He gives the illustration of an athlete training for the race, and of a farmer just sowing and gathering in the crops. And then in verse 7, Paul doesn't explain it. He says to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. So Paul wanted Timothy to figure it out for himself. He wanted Timothy to get a real understanding. What people figure out for themselves, they get to understand better than something which is just explained to them. That would be one of the reasons for Jesus' parables, of course, to turn people on mentally to think and to understand. And so in this vital sequence in which I'm speaking, the first thing is to discover the facts. The second is to understand their meaning. And that could be word definitions, to understand their significance, to understand how one truth relates to another. And then the third part of the sequence is application. There are three types of application. The first application is just to remember something. An example of this would be in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. John is speaking of the return of Christ, and he says that he who has this hope, that's the hope of the return of Christ, he who has this hope in him purifies himself because he knows how pure Christ is. And so just remembering that truth has an inevitable effect. Just remembering the truth that Christ is going to come again has the effect of causing us to purify our lives. That's a remembering type of application. Often that would involve perhaps memorizing a certain scripture or a certain passage. I had an experience of this recently in studying Colossians. In J.B. Phillips' translation, verses 28 and 29 say, so naturally we proclaim Christ. And I thought, well, why did Paul proclaim Christ naturally? The chapter isn't even talking about that. So I looked back through the chapter to see what it was talking about. And I found that the chapter had one of the most important doctrinal... It contained one of the most important doctrinal passages on the person of Christ. It gives a very, very exalted concept of him. In verse 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Then it goes on to explain how Jesus is related to God the Father, how Jesus is related to the universe, that the universe was created through Christ, that Christ sustains the universe, and one day it's going to be consummated in him. Then it goes on to deal with Christ's relationship with the church. It's a very wonderful passage. And as Paul built up this tremendous concept of who Jesus was and what he did, he said, so naturally we proclaim him. Just the awareness of who Jesus is can cause us to proclaim him in a natural manner. And so I memorized those passages on the person of Christ. The fruit I wanted to see in my life was more natural evangelism. So often just remembering a truth has an effect in our lives. That's the first type of application. Then the second type is doing. Remembering is the first one, doing is the second one. This usually involves taking action to conform our lives to God's will. It could be, you know, through the study of the scripture, we see there's a sin we have to avoid. It could mean that we just write a letter to mother because we haven't written to her for 6 months and we've been studying something about honoring father and mother. You know, it's just a doing type of application. And the third type of application is using. Remembering, doing, and using. And that's where we use the truth that we've learnt in helping someone else. So the vital sequence is discovery, understanding, application. There are three types of application: remembering, doing, and using. In the sessions that we're going to have tomorrow and the day after, we're going to be making that practical. You know, how to lead a Bible study around those principles. Now, I haven't touched on that tonight deliberately. We'll be getting into that tomorrow morning. Let's just summarize briefly. First question we asked was, why have group Bible study? And this is for help in spiritual growth. What kind of group Bible study? A group discussion, where everybody is involved, where everybody prepares, and where everybody shares. What size of group? Well, 4 to 8 people seem to be a pretty good size. And then what should the aims of the discussion be? Well, the aim should be knowing God and his will through discovery, understanding, and application. Max, that's all for now. If anybody wants to ask any questions, I think we have a minute or two. Okay.
What was the chapter you're talking about, 28, verses 28, 29, or something?
Well, Colossians 1. Yes.
What do you do about someone who walks away and says, funny, you never answered any of my questions?
Well, they have the freedom to ask that question in the group if it's related to the study they're doing. If it wasn't related to the study, then I would show it and deal with it perhaps personally afterwards. But if somebody has a question related to the group, I would usually then say to the group, well, you know, how would you answer that question in order to keep it within the group?
How do you divorce them from the leaders so that they understand their questions got answered?
Well, then, if it was answered from within the group, I might ask them, does that answer your question in a satisfactory manner? You can introduce the group, that's right. But I think once the discussion starts, you can introduce the topic. Once the discussion starts, I think it produces lazy group members if you answer all their questions and do all the talking. Yeah. But I think you can cue them in a bit at the beginning, provided you don't dominate it. That's difficult to begin with. It's a group, and you need to persist in it and not give up in the initial stages. And after the group has gotten together two or three times, they usually begin to catch on. There are different types of groups. If it's an evangelistic Bible study, you don't always do it quite this way. For a Bible study for Christians, where there's people who are beginning to know one another a little, this would be the best method, I think. Well, normally, just by keep throwing the questions back, you know, if you ask me a question as the group leader, I'd say, well, what do others think of that? And keep putting it back into the group, even if I know the answer. Keep throwing it back.